Matthew chapter 8, we'll read verses 1 through 3 together. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Altogether, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. I thank you, Father, for this bed here and other passages that we'll be looking at this morning. But thank you for a copy of your word, and thank you, Father, for this particular incident. I pray, Father, you give us ears to hear. Help us to be doers of the word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this incident took place after our Savior's Sermon on the Mount, and this is the first time in the book of Matthew that Jesus is addressed as Lord by a man. He does not rebuke the leper for calling him Lord, nor does he, like Peter, tell one who worshipped him to stand up, for I myself also am a man. It was right for this leper to bow before Jesus, for he is Lord. He is God, and he is addressed in this manner as Lord 663 other times in the New Testament, and it comes from the Greek word kurios, and it is a respectable title for God. This man knew that Jesus was God, and that as God, he alone was the one who could cleanse him of this awful disease. So he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is Things We Ought to Say to God. Things We Ought to Say to God. Now, as we look at this leper, he asked God to cleanse him. This awful infection forced him to live apart from others. And lepers would cry out, put a handkerchief over their lip when someone was coming by and cry out, unclean! Unclean! All because they would not want others to be defiled. Yet when you read this leper, he forsook all that. He ran to Jesus and he realized that God was the answer to his problem. Leprosy is an illustration of sin. And in Leviticus chapter 13, it describes its nature in verse 3. It tells us that it is deeper than the skin in verse 7. It says it spreads in verse 45 and 46 and states that it defiles in verses 52 and 57 and then lets us know that it's only fit for the burning. When Jesus put forth his omnipotent hand and touched him, he not only contacted the leper's defilement, but he cleansed him. Is that not what he has done for us? Did we not come to him as unclean sinners? Did we not come for cleansing? Did he not take care of our sin, cleanse us as we called upon his name, and did he not spare us from hell's fire? Is he not willing to cleanse one and all sinners who come to him? Is not he the only one who can cleanse us from all our unrighteousness? He alone is a cure for sin. And if thou wilt be clean, you need to come to Jesus. He'll take your sin and impart to you his righteousness. Perhaps some this week have been defiled by sin, and we have yet to get that thing straight. Why don't you come to Jesus this morning? Sinning saints need cleansing as well. Then, I want you to know there's going to be times when we need to shout out, Lord, save us. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27, it is written, And when he was entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now Jesus knew that the storm was coming, and that the disciples would be in it because they followed the Lord. This tempest was not of their own making. You know, we all face storms. We all have dangers in this Christian lives. And not all of them are due to our disobedience. The storms of life are consistent and they are constant. And so we best pray, Lord, save us. The disciples were not talking about personal redemption here. They were already saved. They were talking about being delivered from the current situation they were in. This event is also recorded in Mark chapter 4. And there in verse 35, Jesus tells his disciples, let us pass over to the other side. So do you think, when Jesus said those words, that they would go to that place? Could those words of our Lord really be counted on? And would any storm nullify them crossing the Sea of Galilee? Yet we see they were all fearing for their physical safety. So they say to God in the flesh, Lord, save us. Not all storms will put us in physical danger, but they certainly cause us a great deal of concern. And it's during such times that we need to go to the Lord and we need to cry out, Lord, save us! Save us from making wrong decisions in the midst of difficulties. Save us from ruining our testimonies by griping and complaining. Save us from our doubts. And save us from being a people of little faith. In the midst of storms, there'll be times when the Lord will calm the storm, and other times he simply calms us. This much we should know, and it is that God has our best interests in mind, and he knows exactly what we need. So trust him. And like Job, ye shall come forth like gold. Trust him. And like Paul, you'll find his grace to be sufficient. Trust him. And like the Hebrew men that were thrown in the midst of the fiery furnace, see if you don't enjoy his presence. I'm saying a faith that isn't tested cannot be trusted. So when it's tried, we simply need to stay true. It's no time to be wobbly, no time to be weak, and definitely no time to wash out. So stand, be steadfast, cry out, Lord, save me! And let him strengthen you and keep you from sinning against him. Let's claim that promise in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know, every sinner ought to cry out and say to God, cleanse me. And in the storms, the saints need to cry out, Lord, save me. And then thirdly, those believers who know their prayer life is lacking should say to the Savior, Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, teach me to pray. We read this in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, now aren't you glad they didn't interrupt him? Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. We need to get to the place, folks, where we realize prayer is not a luxury. It is a lifeline to heaven. It is not a lesson in futility. It is actually fruitful. It is not something you should do after you have tried everything else. Prayer is what you do initially, and you keep on doing it continually. Christ's example in teaching on prayer is worth following. It says in verse 35, 36 through 37, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they saw, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." Here by example, Jesus teaches us that he had a set place where to pray. It was a solitary place. It was a place where he went there early before the day began. And it was something that he had a steady habit of doing because the disciples knew where to find him. So we are taught here that our time of prayer should be before the hustle and bustle of the day. Our place of prayer should be one where all distractions are eliminated. It should be a daily habit. These verses on Christ's prayer life are not insignificant. I believe God is trying to teach us here that he wants us to seek him first, daily and private, before we go out in public. If Jesus had a set time, a set place, and a habit of daily prayer, don't you think we can learn how important it is to get in touch with God? Not to pray is sin. Not to start our day in prayer is a sign of a cold and indifferent heart, and to be indefinite about our prayer time is to make it less important than it truly is. When the disciples asked, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus then gives them a pattern for prayer. True prayer depends upon one being a son, rightly related to the Heavenly Father, and it addresses him as Father in heaven. It honors his kingdom, and it seeks that his will be done. It asks for daily needs to be met, sins to be forgiven, that we would be forgivers and not fall into temptation set by the evil one to ensnare us. He goes on to tell them to be persistent in prayer. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. In other words, just don't come to him in emergencies, but keep in constant communion with the Heavenly Father. And then he closes this lesson on prayer by saying, the Heavenly Father will do more for us than we ever ask of him. When it comes to prayer, Jesus demonstrated that answers came. One thing my father used to tell me, he says, "Son, the more our prayers go up, the more the answers come down." And he was right. You know, prayer ought to be fervent and earnest at times. You know, prayer is powerful. It does meet needs. It is to be done in faith and sometimes accompanied by fasting. I'm telling you that others here could testify that there is a mighty God in heaven who does hear and answer prayer. We will all face times in our lives when we're going to need to get in touch with God and have him do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we desperately must come to God before we find ourselves in dire straits and say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Number four, the fourth thing we ought to say to God is, "Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith." We read this in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. "And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith." Now, in light of what the Lord had just taught on forgiveness, these humble men who followed the Lord Jesus felt their need for increased faith. You know, some of us have a hard time with this matter of forgiveness. You know, Peter said, you know what? I'll forgive him three times. And Peter thought, man, I'm being generous here. And the answer he got is, Peter, not three times, but seven times 70. And then once you reach that 490 times that you keep count of, then it's all over. No, that's not what he says. You know, if you forgive someone 490 times, how many think you can forgive them 491 times? What he's saying is you get in the habit of practicing forgiveness. And what a wonderful thing that is. You know, we who are forgiven ought to be the greatest forgivers. Yet so many God's people like to hold grudges. They like to be unwilling to forgive, even though they receive so much forgiveness from God himself. Well, when Jesus is teaching this lesson on forgiveness, these guys are saying, Lord, increase our faith. And I can well appreciate how they felt. For I too have many a times asked the Lord to increase my faith in some area. You see, I don't want to be one of no faith. I don't want to be one of little faith. I want to be pointed out as one of great faith, and I want to be one who's pleasing to the Lord. God has a whole host of folks that live by faith that he mentions in Hebrews chapter 11. And there we read of a guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham wrote no book of the Bible. He performed no miraculous deeds. He did not give any laws, yet he is called the father of the faithful. He gave us a life of certainty. He left a life of certainty in Ur the Chaldees for a life of faith and going out and not knowing where he went. He willingly surrendered the seen for the unseen. It would be many years before the promises of God that were made to him would be fulfilled. Yet the Bible says he staggered not at them. He believed as he waited when it came to his promised seed, named Isaac. God delayed the answer of the heir to Abraham and Sarah, and he waited till they were no longer able to have children. It was impossible. Yet when all hope was gone, he believed, and he became the father of many nations. He is known for his active, working, living faith, and as one who is being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Most folks would consider Abraham to be a rather foolish man. He left what he could see to travel one day at a time as God led. He would speak of a son when he was as good as dead. How different our lives would be if we had the faith of Abraham. Would we not walk by faith and not by sight? Would we not lay hold on the promises of God and never let them go? And would we not put our full trust in God, the God who can do the impossible? This would certainly change the ordinary life we are currently living for one of adventure and one of excitement. Oh, sinners need to cry out for cleansing. They need to say to God, save us! We as saints going through the difficulties. We need to say, teach us to pray. We need to ask the Lord to teach us to pray and increase our faith. The fifth thing we should say to God is, remember me. Remember me. In Luke chapter 23, verse 42, we read this, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, this is what the thief said to Jesus while he and our Lord were being crucified. Now, some will say, that's the good thief. No, I never met a good thief in my entire life. But the only thing that made him good was Jesus. He wanted to enter the kingdom of God one day. That God, that Christ would set up here on this earth. He along with the saints, He will enjoy 1,000 glorious devil-free years down here. A time when the nature of wild beasts will be changed. Wars will be at an end. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. The curse on the earth will be removed. The saints will rule and reign with Christ. Our Lord will sit on the throne of David, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, even unto the ends of the earth. The thief who spoke those words, "Lord, remember me," had nothing to offer the Lord but his sin and his ruined life. Yet today, we still speak of him as a sinner who opened his heart to the Savior, who in turn promised him a place in paradise. He, like all the redeemed, have a bright future. And though none of us are much, we should all say, "Lord, remember me." We know nothing about this man other than that he was a thief, that he called on Jesus. He was rather unimportant, but he was not unimportant to the one that mattered, and that was Jesus. You may feel insignificant, underappreciated, maybe even overlooked and ignored. But if you are saved and you cry out, "Lord, remember me," he will remind you that he knows your name. He has it written in Lamb's Book of Life. He has numbered the hairs on your head. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has your name engraved on the palms of his hands. You are one of his jewels, part of his flock. You belong to him. You are the object of his everlasting love. And anybody who is a nobody who calls upon Jesus becomes a somebody to the one that matters most. You matter so much to him. He's preparing a place in that city of gold just for you. Yes, when we say, "Lord, remember me," we can be certain that he does. Number six, let's say to God, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In Acts chapter 9, we read of a man named Saul. Now he's going to Damascus there to arrest Christians, and when the Lord arrests him on that road to Damascus, he sees a great light. He heard the voice of Jesus. He trusts Christ as his Savior and says in verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Paul just got saved. He was a brand new convert. I mean, seconds. And he wanted to know what the Lord would have him do. Well, as you read on in this chapter, you see he got baptized. You know, the Bible says we who are saved are to get baptized. Now, baptism isn't by sprinkling. It isn't by dipping the back of your head. Baptism means immersion. You go all the way under. It is to picture the burial of Christ. You know, when I go to a cemetery, I never see people laying on top of the sod with a little bit of sprinkle of dirt on their head. They're all the way under 6 feet. Now, being baptized is a command. It's not something you need to pray about. It is to be done as soon as possible. It is to be done under the authority of the local church. It illustrates a gospel whereby one is saved. You see, when you stand in the water, it pictures Christ on the cross. When you go under the water, it pictures his burial. And when you come up out of the water, it pictures his resurrection. It is, you are illustrating the gospel whereby you became a child of God. This is a must if one is to join a church. And like Paul, we need to join ourselves with other believers. is Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And while we may not be called to be in full-time Christian service, there are still things that the Lord would have us do. Would he not have us be familiar with his word? Would he not have us study it, meditate on it, memorize it, and then put it into practice? He would have us be faithful to church. He'd have us to support it with our tithes and offerings. He would have us fulfill our role in the homes by being godly husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church. Or being a submissive wife who honors her husband, shows him respect. Or being a child in the home who obeys their parents and do so with the right attitude. He would have us give him preeminent love. Put our all on the altar and die to self. He would have us be faithful to him. Encourage the fellow saints. And let our light shine brightly. He would have us redeem our time and make the most of it. Walk circumspectly and set our affections on things above. He would have us live expectantly in the light of his soon return. He would have us keep our eyes on him and finish the race that he gave us to run. He would have us control our tongues, be holy, and live under the Spirit's control. He would have us resist the devil, see sin as exceedingly sinful, and have us flee temptation. He would have us treat others kindly and follow the golden rule. If we would but ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He has plenty to keep you busy the rest of your life. Then lastly, we'll go to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And there in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, we read the Lord saying to Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And should we not respond like Isaiah did? Here am I, send me. God has a shortage of laborers in the fields. Fields that are white unto harvest. Now, when they're white on the harvest, that means they're ready to be reaped, almost past reaping time. And if we don't get them, you know what? They're going to die. They're going to perish. He's looking for volunteers. He's commanded that we go, yet the task of fishing for men, being witnesses for Jesus, and fulfilling our roles as ambassador for the Lord goes neglected. Now, in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have five tremendous reasons or motivations why we ought to respond to the Lord's question. Who will go for what? Us. Doesn't say who will go for me. It says us. That's right. Because there's a Trinity that we believe in. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're all wanting us to go. And we need to respond, here am I, send me. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, you see it's the judgment seat of Christ that ought to motivate us. It reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. When you come to the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to want to be there empty-handed. You are going to want to have some fruit for your labor in the fields. Then the terror of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now who's that terror talking about? Is it talking about the lost? Or is it talking about us? It's talking about us. We ought to be fearful of him, so much so that we're willing to obey him in all things. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Number three in that chapter, we see the love of Christ. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. We ought to love him so much, you know what? We say we love Jesus, and yet we fail to obey his commandments. Something ain't right. And also, notice verse 17 talks about a changed life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I don't know about you, but I was changed. And I was changed so much, I want others to know the change as well. Then there's the ministry of reconciliation in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. We are representatives of Christ. And what did he come to do? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. We are to follow in his steps. We are to be his ambassadors. We are to deliver his message to a lost and dying world. If we would but meditate upon these verses, we would come to the conclusion every believer has a great responsibility to make Jesus and his saving gospel known. Yes, God, question still is being asked. Who will go for us? And may every believer under the sound of my voice say, here am I. Send me. You know, maybe you're unsaved here this morning. You ought to ask God to cleanse you. Maybe you're saved, and there's sin in your life that needs to be cleansed. You need to hit the altar and ask God and confess that sin. Maybe you are saved, you find yourself in a storm. We all face them, we all go through them. Why not cry out to God and say, Lord, save me? And then who here should not be asking, Lord, teach me to pray. Increase my faith. Perhaps you feel a bit forgotten. Just look up to heaven and say, Lord, remember me. Then we all should say to God, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And respond with, here am I. Send me. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed.